Well, good morning and welcome to Central Minnesota Bible Church. If you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. It's near the beginning of the New Testament, a couple books back, between Obadiah and Micah. A couple of small books, so... This morning we are beginning our voyage through the book of Jonah, and today's message is called A Tough Message to Bear, and we'll see why in a few minutes. This is good news here is that we will stay relatively dry in this stretch of the journey. We're not going to talk about a fish or boats or storms or anything of that nature because I think we need to keep it focused on the very first words of this book. Although we did have an introduction, I think there's some important things to speak about right here. And because of that, you can imagine yourself going through the ark experience, if you know what that is. That's that life-sized ark thing down in wherever, Kentucky, or wherever down there, by the Answers in Genesis people. And you can go through what they have biblically mapped out to be the dimensions of the ark and everything. You walk right through it as if it's still around today. And by each exhibit, you go by where they keep the animals or where they did certain things. You know, it's got a plaque there. And you can choose to go through that thing in record time. You know, I'm sure it's, you could probably zoom through that in an hour if you wanted to and just look at everything you do. Or you can stop and take the time, since you paid all the money anyways, and start reading the plaques. But then what you'll find is that you need to come back because, you know, the plaques are a lot of information that is going to be, you can't take it all in one time. But we can choose to go right through that and miss the plaques and go through it and miss the real ark experience, right? Understand what's going on. Or you can sit and look at the details there at each exhibit and take it in and get the full experience. And that's what we want to do as we go through this book here. And that's why we're only studying two verses, like you say. Because I think the very first two verses are probably one of the most important things in the Bible. You get this down, the rest of the book will seem to make more sense. And especially one word in there, that word Lord. So we want a clearer picture of what's going on in this book and understand and let the Holy Spirit transform our thinking as we go through this book. Because really, all Scripture is written for our learning, you know. It's for our reproof, correction, in moving on in righteousness, that kind of thing. 2 Timothy 3:16. But it also gives us hope, and Romans 15 talks about that. So we want to take it in. God's word is important, even the first words of this book. And with that goal in mind, we must realize that God really doesn't need us, though. You know, we see that God is going to go out and talk to a prophet, and he's going to talk about somebody outside of Israel. He doesn't need people. But he wants us. He wants a relationship. And that's different than any other god or so-called false gods out there that people worship. We have a different God. We have the only true God. But he's very different in thinking from what most people think about gods. So we want to look at God's faithfulness. We want to see God's graciousness and compassion in this book. And all of that's wrapped up in one word, I believe, in the beginning. And so the great incredible theme here behind this book is that this is a historical narrative, by the way. It's a story, an account, not a fable or, fictional story. It's a factual story. And it shows God's great compassion and graciousness, even for those that are unworthy, like you and I. So what do we want to seek as we go through this book today is how can we be encouraged by God? Even in the first two verses of this book. You know, if you think about God and his graciousness, all of that is really too hard for us to comprehend. You know, we just sung the song, Wonderful Grace of Jesus. If we think about God's grace, even to us, we could just ponder that all day long. So let's begin our tour of the book of Jonah. This is a roadmap we're going to be following. That by no means is the messages that we're going to have, as you can already tell. And the introduction was a message, and now we're only going two verses into Jonah fleeing. But this is the outline of the book, the overall picture. Jonah fleeing, Jonah calling, Jonah preaching, Jonah sulking. The one thing I like about this book is it's very easy to map out because each chapter is very clear on what their focus is on. And we're going to focus on the next at least week, 2 weeks, probably this week and then 2 weeks from now, on Jonah fleeing. But today we're going to focus really on who's Jonah fleeing from. That's the idea. We're really not going to get into the fleeing, but we're going to get to the very start of that book. So inside the chapter one, we're going to look at these 4 points, and really today only the first point, the commission. God gave Jonah a job to do, and we want to see what it all is entailed with that. So number one on your handout is that the commission came from the Lord. Let's begin here and just reading the first 2 verses of this chapter. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." And from those words, we're going to get an hour's worth of messages, and we're going to get a workout in our Bibles. So let's look at that. Notice, though, the first thing that we see here is that word Lord is all capitalized. And that's because that's referring to a specific name for God in the Bible. And when it's all capitalized like that, it's the Hebrew word Yahweh. Latinized form is Jehovah. Same word, just comes from different origins there. And the opposite of that, when we see Lord, doesn't the word Lord can be seen as in God, Master, Owner, that kind of thing throughout the Bible. But then it's usually the lowercase letters when it's talking about a human Lord, like Sarah calls Abraham Lord. That would be all lower letters. That's not referring to God. But when the small letters referring to God are used, it's the word Adonai in the Hebrew, which invokes that God is sovereign over that or master over all. But this specific word, all caps, are Yahweh, and that means quite a bit different meaning there that we want to discover. So this is the word Lord that we want to see here. Now, the word Lord, letter A on your handout, is a translation of the name Yahweh, which means self-existent one. Self-existent one. Now, what's interesting is in the Hebrew text of Scripture, it was written without vowels. So you wouldn't have Yahweh like that. They don't even have letters like we do. I'll show you that later. But really, it's Yahweh would be written without vowels. And that's called tetragrammaton, the tetragrammaton name for God. 4 letters. And this is the 4 letters, YH. Actually, I want to say that. I spent some time trying to figure out how to do that just for YHWH, right? That's Yahweh. That's how we pronounce it. And really, that's exactly why it's said the way it is. It's because you look at that and how do you say those words? We sound it out in our English, Yahweh. Just like it says, Yod, He, Vav, He. And the thing is that we read left to right, they read right to left. So when you actually see the name Yahweh in Hebrew, you would look at it backwards in the other direction. And so Yahweh and Jehovah, as I said, are the English pronunciation of these words. The Latinized form of this would just put a J instead of the Y. And that's because Hebrew doesn't have a J. In fact, when you talk about Jesus, it's the Greek word, iousos, because they don't have, you know, they don't have J's in that language there. That's the English way of saying that. Latin has J's. So the Lord is our English translation here. That's why they capitalize and keep it separate so that we can see the meaning. Now, how important is this name? We see, as we see in Leviticus 24:16, that there God had made a law against how important this name is. The name of God, not just Yahweh, not just Adonai, not just Elohim or the variations, but all of the names of God, of which Yahweh is one. And Leviticus in the law says, and whoever in the book of Leviticus, which Moses wrote, by the way, said in the law, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord, says it in a bad way, shall surely be put to death. You see the seriousness of the crime. Keep that in mind, because we're going to go over this in a few more slides, how this was used in a different way in the New Testament. But whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death. All the congregation shall surely stone him, not just the person who heard him, not just the priest. It's everybody that heard that was around. They can go out there and they would put him to death by stoning. The stranger as well as him who was born in the land. Not only the Jew, because what was the law written to? The Jews, not just the Gentiles, but anybody who takes his name in a bad way would be killed. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. You know, he says it twice in there. It's pretty important. But why is this so much? They had a healthy respect for God's name is the point that wants to make here. And so what they failed to do is they would fail to even say God, like we say God all the time, or we say Jesus and that kind of thing. But they wouldn't even say the name. They would leave it blank, say the letters at the beginning and end or things like that, because they didn't want to take a chance at somehow blaspheming God so they wouldn't suffer the consequences. But now we're going to go and peruse some scripture and see the difference on this and how this is laid out. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. And you'll see right from the beginning the name of God is in the Bible, but it's not this word. But it's in contrast to this word, which we're going to see. So Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verse 1, right at the beginning of the Bible. Take your Bibles, open right up to the left there, and then a couple pages in, and you got it. Genesis 1, 1. And we're going to do some perusing here. We're going to get our Bibles a workout because it's good for us. In Genesis 1, 1, it said, in the beginning, God. That word God is Elohim. It really references the him, the I am ending, references God as plural. And we know that Scripture talks about God as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what is it saying? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That means that Jesus, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit were all involved in creating the heavens and the earth. And then as we go through this, you'll see in verse 3, then God said, in verse 6, then God said, verse 9, then God said, and then 11, God said. And that's all Elohim as he's creating the world, the birds, everything else. It's all God, Elohim, throughout this. And then we get to chapter 2. And there's no gap theory. There's no, this happened millions of years, and then all of a sudden chapter 2 came around, and this, he's starting over with creation, that kind of thing. Chapter 2 really zeroes in on day 6 of creation. First, he gives a summary of what happened in chapter 1. They created the earth, and we see the word God, Elohim. But then starting in verse 4, he's getting to the meat and potatoes of this chapter, which is the creation of man. And we see his name change. So we see in verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And I should put my microphone on so people can hear in the message. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens before any plant of the field. Did you catch that, Lord God? Wow. Okay. Then the Lord God made the heavens. That Lord is the word Yahweh Elohim. And so he adds that word Lord God. And so we see what happens in chapter 7. Why does he do that? In chapter 7, we see the reason why. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And then in verse 8, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, planted a garden eastward in Eden. There he put man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God. Again, we see the capital letters. And so we see this change when he's talking about things, the creation and world, the plants, the animals, those kind of things. He's using the word God. But when he's using man, when he's talking about man, it's more of a personal relationship. And now he's going to, it's something very personal to him. He adds the word Lord instead of that, into that. And as we see, as we go through scriptures, which we're not going to hit all these points about Lord, because then we could be here for the rest of the week until Easter. And I really don't want to spend the rest of the week. I have to go to work. So on top of that, let's just go to Genesis 12, because let's hit the high points. Let's go skating, water skiing, like Pastor Oxer says, and skip over the waves a little bit. But we'll get the idea, even if we're just skipping over the waves here a little bit. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham." Now he's going to zero in not on mankind in general, but he's going to zero in on a specific people, and he says, Lord here, Yahweh. And he said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I'll make you a name, make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so we see God zeroing in now on a nation. It's not like he's discounting the world or other mankind, as we'll see. But what he's doing is he's involved in the affairs of mankind, and he uses the word Yahweh there. Go to 15:6, which is important for us. Not that we're part of Israel or anything, but we're going to see that Abraham was saved. And in that instance, he uses the word Lord. Notice in verse chapter 15, verse 6, "And he believed in the Lord, Yahweh. And he accounted it." God, or the Lord, accounted it to him for righteousness. And so we see that. And I'm going to skip the next couple of verses because we're going to save some of our time. But he does the same thing throughout this scripture. But in chapters 26 and following with Isaac, with 28 and following with Jacob, and that's important because what do the Israelites hang their hat on? It's the forefathers. And God, Yahweh, was in dealing with those forefathers. But I want to go to Psalm 19 just because that's a fun psalm to go to. And it kind of does the same thing we just talked about. Psalm 19, it's talking about the creation of the earth and also the affairs of God and mankind. And he does the same thing there. Chapter 19 of Psalm. Psalm 19, we're not going to go over every word in this thing, but we're going to see God here, how he's named in this section. Psalm 19, verse 1, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." You want to know God? Go out in the night sky, look up in the sky, and see all the stars. And you see the storms that come by. You know, see the clouds that are formed. Look at the trees and everything else. You see God's handiwork and how amazing he is. You can look at our human bodies and see how amazing God is. And he does that, uses that word for the first four verses of that chapter. But then he goes into verse 7. First six verses, and you go to verse 7. Notice what he does here. He makes a change because now he's intervening, or he's dealing with the affairs of mankind. And we see the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Who has a soul? It's mankind. Who is subject to the law? It's mankind. You know, you don't give a dog a law, you know, and they're not subject to the law of God. The birds of the air, they've got their own way that God made them to work. But mankind is subject to the law. And so we see the rest of this. This is a tremendous verse. You can read it on your own time. But I wanted to show you that in the dealings with mankind, Yahweh is used. But he's also used in the dealings with the forefathers of the Israeli nation. Now let's go to one more verse. And that's Psalm 121. Psalm 121. This is just an added benefit for our thinking. We could, I mean, there's so much to go. How do you even do it justice to talk about Yahweh? But here's one I've hit before, maybe something that you've heard before, and something that you could use in the future. When we talk about God as the Lord, Yahweh, and his relationship with man. And in just to preface this, the other nations that were pagan, they didn't talk to their gods. They would worship a statue, they'd worship nature, but never talk back to them. They didn't have a relationship with them. In fact, I think of a story that's in the Old Testament, and I can't remember where it is, where this one time when the Philistines, I believe it was, caught the ark and they put it in this room, and then next to one of their statues or stone statues of God, and they came in the next day and that stone statue would fall over. And then they set it back up and they went out and they came back in, that thing had fallen over. And that's just, you know, it wasn't somebody knocking it over, it was God who was living was showing them that their gods are worthless. And another point in the scriptures, and I can't remember where this verse is, but because this is coming to my head right now, that they called it dumb idols. You know, dumb idols. They don't talk to you. There's no relationship here. But that's the idea of Yahweh, is that he has a relationship with you. He knows your thoughts. We're going to get into this. But notice in Psalm 21, verse 1, the psalmist says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? And he's going to say, it's not from the hills. From whence comes my help? Verse 2, my help comes from the Lord. Notice that word, Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. Was God present? This Lord is the same God that Elohim in the beginning, but it's a different word because he's human and he has a relationship with a God who can help him. You see that? That's the idea of that whole verse there. God can do it. But Lord is not just a reference to God. Lord also means self-existent one. Notice Exodus 3:13, and here's where Lord dealing with Isaac and Jacob and Abraham, which I wish I would have just put those verses up on the screen. But anyways, that's where this becomes important, because God as Lord, is Yahweh, is seen as being responsive to mankind and help of mankind. So they got to know him as Yahweh, a relationship with him, in other words. And as Moses is out taking the sheep around and feeding them out in the field, he notices this burning bush, and this burning bush isn't being consumed, which is really odd. And so the bush starts talking to him as he goes over to him, and he tells him, I'm God, and I'm going to save my people Israel, and I'm going to send you back to do it. And Moses is like, well, what do I say? Notice in verse 13, when Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I tell them? And he says in the next verse, I am who I am. Yahweh something, Yahweh. I don't know what the who is on there. I knew it because I looked it up, but I can't remember it off the top of my head. I am the self-existent one. The one who doesn't need anything else to exist. Nothing created me. I'm answering to no one. I am God. I just am. Just like in the beginning in Genesis 1:1, when he said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He just existed. There's no beginning. God started at a point in time and decided to build. No, he always existed. And he doesn't need anything else to exist. And so if you're going, that's like saying you're going to the guy in the corner office, the owner of the company, that's the guy who you need to deal with in order to get whatever you need to get done at work, right? But in this case, in the opposite of what normally happens, the guy in the corner office doesn't come down to your machine and talk to you every day and want to know what you're feeling and what's hurting you and how he could help you and things of that nature. He's not really interested in that. He's got his whole business to run. But in our case, God does that. He's waiting for you to talk to him each and every day. But he doesn't need to go to anybody else to get anything else done. That's why he says, I am who I am. And thus you shall say to the children of Israel. Why? Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew God as one of the names is Yahweh, the relational God. And he's the man in charge, and that's why I am who I am is really important. And that's important as we think forward about 2,000 some years later, when a certain man with the big M was talking to some Pharisees, and they were trying to talk to him, like, who are you really and what are you about? You know, what do you think about Moses and what do you think about Abraham? And he says to them, Jesus said to him, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And when he said those words, those people that were religious elite, they were the ones that were saying, oh my gosh, I know the law, Leviticus 24:16, and that tells me to do something. He said he was God at that moment. And it was very evident because the next verse said, then they took up stones to throw at him. But I love this part. You know, I love the part. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so he passed by. And then all of a sudden everybody comes to him and says, where'd he go? He's surrounded. There's no way out. And he just walked right through. But he claimed to be God. Jesus was the I am. The same Lord, the same one in the beginning of that. Ego eimi is the Greek on that. It means the same thing. I am the self-existent one. I exist. I don't answer to anybody. And so, what does this look like? In the Hebrew, like I said, left to right, there's the word in Hebrew for I am. And just to be clear, Yahweh refers to God, not just the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It doesn't refer just to Jesus Christ. But notice this verse here in Deuteronomy 6:4, where it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Elohim stressed in Genesis 1 that it was all three members of the Trinity that created. But in Deuteronomy, when they're talking about Israel here, he's talking about the law and things. The Lord our God is one. You know, God is God. It stresses his unity together. And so we depict it like this. God is not the Father, or is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but he's not the Holy Father. The Father isn't the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't the Son, and the Son is not the Father. And we see that throughout Scripture. But they are all one God, and I can't explain that fully. I can't make sense of how deity is. It's one God and three distinct persons with three separate functions. And the Holy Spirit answers to the Son. The Son answers to the Father. The Father doesn't answer to the Holy Spirit. They're functionally different, but they're the same God. They're all valuable. And it's like pictures of marriage that way. The wife and the husband are valuable together to God. They're no different except for functionally in the family, God desires that one is over or is functionally over the other as far as one is supposed to submit, but both of them are to submit to God. And that's the way it is in the Godhead. You know, Jesus wasn't upset, as we'll see in Luke when I go to teach there. He wasn't upset that he submitted to the Father. He willingly submitted to the Father. And so he doesn't upset that he was functionally under the Father that way. And so anyways, that's a whole nother story we can go into. But I want to show you what's really important here is this word Yahweh even pertains to us. It's meaningful to us in that in the book of Matthew, it clearly describes Jesus as being Yahweh. Notice Joseph is contemplating divorce from Mary because she is now pregnant, and he's like, we're going to get married, but you're pregnant. What's going on here? The angel shows up to Joseph and says, hold on a second. And so we see, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so what does Jesus mean? It's a Greek word, Iesus, because they don't have J's, remember? Iesus, but that means Yahweh saves. The meaning, and that's, you know, we name our children different names that maybe have some meaning to us, but it was much more important back then for people to be named and have a meaning behind their name. And notice the one who's naming this child. It's God himself who's naming this child. You will name him Jesus. Why? Because he's my child. And the name himself is to describe what happens. He will save his people from their sins. And so we see Jesus, you know, it wasn't like he was created, but he became incarnate. He became carnate. He became man. I'll just say it that way. He became man at that time. As a baby, he had to physically grow up, and he had the limitations of man as he willingly took them on. But he also had God and his power behind him at the same time. He was both 100% God and 100% man. But he grew, and he grew perfect into a perfect child, a perfect adult. He never sinned. He was without sin. And we can't even imagine a child going one day without sinning, but Jesus Christ did. In his humanity, he was tempted. He could sin. In his divinity, he didn't. And there is a purpose to his coming, as we've seen. Why was Jesus named Jesus? Because he's going to save his people from his sin. What do the people need? They need salvation from their sins. What is sin? What is the problem with sin? The sin causes death, right? Death is the result of sin, separation from God. And God wanted, as we see in the name Yahweh, a relationship with mankind. That's why we were developed, is so that we can have a relationship with the God of the universe. Like all the pagans that were out there and had, they'd speak and pray to their gods and ask him for things. They couldn't have a relationship, but God created us for that very purpose. And that is to have a relationship with him. But as Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they had to slaughter an animal. Actually, God did that. And they had to have that shed blood as a remission for their sins, as a covering for their sins. And then Israel learned that when they were in Egypt and ready to be kicked out of Egypt, God came in there and destroyed all the firstborn of the Egyptians so they could leave. But what did they have to do right before that? They had to slaughter a lamb, shedding its blood, and they had to cook the lamb and that kind of thing, and they had to put the blood over the door. And that was a picture of Jesus Christ. And his mission on the cross was not because, his mission wasn't to be a nice guy or to heal and show everybody God that way. His mission in life there was to come and die for our sins, because sin equals death. A death-like existence is we can't have a relationship with God, but then eternity away from God is the result of sin. None are righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. All have sinned, everyone's in the same boat except for this perfect man who lived a perfect life, who then was killed on false charges for the purpose of our sins. He took on God's wrath for all of our sin, your sin and my sin, on that cross as he died. And then when he died on that cross, his last words were, "It is finished, it's completed. The debt has been paid in full." And when that was announced and he was buried and he rose again as a satisfactory, that shows us that God was satisfied with his son's payment on our behalf for sin. And then we get in on eternal life if we just believe in that message, on his death for our sin, his resurrection, showing us that God was satisfied for the payment of our sins on our behalf. And who did that? Yahweh. Yahweh saves, right? It was God's grace that was extended to us who believe, because Jesus paid the price. You know, God is just. He has to pay the penalty. I mean, he has to deliver the penalty, the justice or the condemnation for sin. But instead of giving it to us who deserve it, he gave it to his son so we can have eternal life. And all of this is shown in the cross there. And what needs to happen is you need to put your personal faith in the finished work of Christ and his resurrection in order to be saved. And if you haven't done that, you're missing out on a wonderful relationship, eternal life, and possibly rewards and things of that nature, which is all available only through faith in the finished work of Christ and not your own works. And so all of that tells us that Yahweh refers to the personal and relational name of God. The personal and relational name of God. He's involved throughout history. He's involved in our salvation. He's involved for all eternity. But what does this tell us about God? There's a number of things we can learn from this. First of all, Yahweh, that word Yahweh means he is God. We can take that to the bank. We can also see that he intercedes for us. He intercedes for us. He's available to us. He interceded on behalf of our sins. He interceded on writing a scripture for us, and so we can get to know him better. And all the stories that we read in this are not stories, accounts that we can read. He wrote those down for us to learn. But also he desires a relationship with us. That's exactly why we have the Bible, why we have the Holy Spirit once we get saved. We can have a relationship with him. We can talk to him, and we can get to know him. And maybe by the grace of God, we can grow into be Christ-like as we rest on him. But it all begins with, do you know the Lord? Do you personally know the Lord for your salvation? You have eternal life. And if you do, do you have a relationship that you can, you're on talking terms with the Lord? Do you reach out to him each day? Do you confess your sins when you go against him? Because we all do, right? If no, and 1 John says, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We're a liar. So we can confess our sins. We can get back into fellowship with him. We can walk and talk. Does he know more about you than your best friend and things of that nature? Because you're open to listening to him, reading his word, and seeking his thinking on things. Or is your best friends, your best, the people that know you most, the people that are around you? And that's where God wants. He knows everything about you. He already knows. You may think, and I felt this way when I was going to a different church, that I had to be good enough for God to accept me. But God knows who you are. He accepts you already. And if you're saved, he accepts you in his son. And so you're really at the throne room of God, right before his throne, if you're saved, because you're in Christ. Going over this as we speed along, the commission was given to Jonah, and we see that in verse 1. Let's go back to Jonah chapter 2. Chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. So what do we know about Jonah? And I've been studying the book of Jonah for a number of, probably over a month, just for this message. And there isn't a whole lot talked about him. I'll just say that straight out. But one thing we know is that Jonah's name means dove, which is usually a symbol of peace and tranquility. You know, we think of dove, we think of, you know, I think of a mourning dove. I like the sound of a mourning dove. But it's a symbol of peace and tranquility. You'll see that in different organizations and stuff. They'll use a dove to signify peace. But the book of Isaiah, which we're not going to go for time's sake, refers to Israel as a silly dove and without sense, which appears to describe the actions of this prophet. Now, I'm not saying there's a link between Hosea and Jonah. I'm not saying that. But what he says about doves there makes sense when you look at what we get into what Jonah does in response to this. And you may say or think when we get into the rest of this as he's going to disobey God that, you know, yeah, you're right. He's a silly, unfaithful person, blah, blah, blah. stinker, why is he doing that, you know? And but when you look at Jonah, think about your own life and how you deal with God. You know, when are you following his word to the T? Not only in your actions, but in your thinking, right down to the motives of what you're doing. And whenever your thinking and your intents are opposite of what God wants, you're effectively doing the same thing as Jonah did. So we're all Jonahs. We all disobey God. And hopefully you can see that and correct it before you actually make the sin and go off and do it, because that has other consequences. But don't be too quick to judge Jonah in this respect. But his you can think of that Jonah's name as a silly and without sense, because that's what you are when you go against God's will. God is right and we are wrong. Always think that way. He's right. He's always right. And he's always good, even if we don't feel that way. Letter B, Jonah the prophet was both a foreteller and a foreteller. A foreteller. And what does this mean? In this book, in Jonah, we see that he's a foreteller. And that means that he had a message to deliver and he was going to go give it to them. And they were to respond correctly right away. Nathan the prophet, when he confronted David about his sin with Bathsheba, was a foreteller. In a way, pastors are foretellers as we're serving up God's word in that respect. It's not depicting something that's going to happen in the future. That's a foreteller. So when we see in verse 1, it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and he's going to tell them to go and deliver this message. But let's go to 2 Kings 14, a lot of books to the left. In 2 Kings, before Chronicles, 2 Kings chapter 14, this is the only other reference to Jonah other than what Jesus says about Jonah. And he doesn't really say anything about Jonah. He addresses what happened to Jonah in the book of Jonah. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 14, Jonah was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. And he was an acting prophet. He might have had other prophecies that are not written down. But we had one that was written down in 2 Kings 14, chapter 23. Chapter 14, verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, it says, the son of Joash, the king of Judah. And that's what, when you go through these books, it starts with the opposite kingdom and names the king over there and refers back to the other king that they were involved in, whether it's Judah or Israel. And then the other thing is that Jeroboam was the king here, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, kind of dating the book, became king of Samaria and reigned 41 years. This king was not a very good king, but God allowed him 41 years as the kingship. So this was when Jonah lived. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. So you can see this wasn't a wonderful time period for Israel, even though we're going to see that there's some prosperity there, which is, I believe, just because you're being prosperous, like America is prosperous, doesn't mean that we're doing everything according to God's will. That's the same thing that's happening here. And there might be times when things line up, as we'll see, in your mind, you're thinking, okay, God's lining it up perfectly. And to the other guy who seems, you know, he's having problem after problem after problem, we see with Paul, he had struggles, he was beaten, he was thrown in jail, but was he doing God's will? Yeah, so it doesn't matter if things are going well, doesn't mean you're in God's will somehow. That's how the people of the Bible thought. Things were going well, you're in God's will. They were going against God, and yet things were going well. That's the time period. But notice, He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah. So in other words, they gained territory that they had lost. They were growing in size. It was good times. But notice these words, according to the word of the Lord, God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who is from Gath-Hafner, which means that Jonah had prophesied that that was going to happen, and that did come true. But that's the only other prophecy we know of Jonah, outside of Jonah. So he was both the fourth teller as he was going to deliver this message, and he was a foreteller in that he was a prophet that we normally think of with prophecy. And so, what else can we see about this? The commission, what do we need to see about this commission? The commission was to arise and go to Nineveh and cry out against it, verse 2. And we see arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me, Jonah 1:2. And so they were to cry out, which means to preach against and deliver some bad news. And he was to arise and go. Why was he arising and going? We're going to see that in a minute, because Nineveh was outside of the land. He wasn't told to go to the king of Israel, because what God is showing this prophet here and showing us through this book is that God cares about everybody in the world, even the bad guys. But God was given this commission. The Lord was given this commission. And Lord, remember Yahweh, the self-existent one, it was going to say that this prophet was to deliver a message that they needed to hear, even though they didn't worship him as God. Yahweh, the self-existent one, the God, is they're under him. The whole world is under him. He's going to pronounce a judgment on this Nineveh. Go into Nineveh, cry out against it. So here's where the fun part of this message comes in, because we can talk about some nation that happened years ago. History is kind of fun, but it's not fun in the sense of it's pretty gory, so try to forget these things as we eat later. Try not to go into great detail. What do we know about Nineveh? First of all, it was a great city in the Assyrian Empire, and you can write down great city in the Assyrian Empire however you want to do it. I left you room to write down whatever you want here, but I've got a picture of this map here. Nineveh's up in the corner there, or in the center, kind of upwards, and that would be where Mosul, Iraq is today, so it's a real area. You know, we think of Nineveh, we don't think of going to Nineveh and traveling there and seeing the ancient lands, but we can go to Mosul, Iraq. That's the same spot, northern Iraq, and you can see where the X is. In northern Israel, that's where the prophet was, about 550 miles away to the southwest from Nineveh. And so you didn't just go straight line, beeline it from Israel over to Nineveh, because that was desert. You went up and around like the arrows and stuff show. That's how you get there. You followed that fertile crescent. Here's the Assyrian Empire that they took over. So this was a great empire. In fact, Nineveh, we'll see, is a pretty important place. We'll see it in a minute. But the next thing we can see is that they were Gentile in nature. They were not Jews. They were not Jews. They were Gentiles. So God had instructed a prophet from northern Israel, not to the king of Israel, to tell him to straighten up and fly right. He's saying, he's going, you go to this Gentile nation and talk to them, because I care for them. I want to see them succeed. And then we see they were founded by Nimrod. Leave your finger here, but go way back into Genesis chapter 10, and we see the beginning of that city. It's been all the way since from the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 10. in just a couple of verses there. You know, using our Bibles and seeing God's Word with our own eyes instead of just written up on the screen, which also makes it so that you have to find things in your Bible, which is good practice for us. Genesis 10. And we're going to start in verse 1, just to get the beginning, because we had Noah's Ark, right? We had Noah's Ark, and Noah and his wife were saved on the Ark, and his three sons and their wives were saved on the Ark, and then the Ark rested after the flood, because the water went and receded, and now you've got three sons that are going to create the rest of the world. We see in verse 1, now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. Jump down to verse 6. And the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were those guys there, which I'm not going to read. And then you go down to verse 8. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth and was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And who created Babel would be Nimrod. Who created Nineveh was Nimrod. Look at verse 12, I believe it is. Or 11. From the land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, in those other places. But you see that Nimrod was responsible for the Assyrians. Who was Nimrod from? Cush, who was from Ham. So this dated all the way back to the Tower of Babel, and that right after the Tower of Babel. Remember, they were all in one spot, and then they moved out. This is where Nimrod was responsible for the beginning of this, and this was a pretty interesting city. There's a spot you can go on YouTube, which I can't show, and then you can go there and you can take a virtual tour of what it may have looked like. You know, there are artists, but it's all set up and pretty interesting. It's a big city. I believe we'll get to more of that in chapter 3 and 4, where I think there were 600,000 people that lived there. So it was a pretty big city, but they had some big stuff there. But one thing they were known for was their extreme cruelty. Their extreme cruelty. They were the designers and makers of the shock and awe. They loved shock and awe. You know, we talked about that with the Iraq War. I think it was Bush 2, with the shock and awe in Israel. That's what their deal was. We think of terrorism today. What is terrorism designed to do? Submission. Get people to submit. And that way you didn't have to fight everybody. You didn't have to have a million people to fight a war. If the other people were greater than you, you could do this thing and cause this fear in them so that they would just submit. And that's exactly the way they operated. And that is no different than the way it is today. But some of the things that they did, because of their primitive weapons and stuff, They even had, it was just horrible, the things that they did. They were viewed as a threat to Israel at the time. Now, interestingly enough, we've seen in 2 Kings with Jonah that Israel increased in size. The king or two before that had gone to Assyria and paid him a tribute to kind of get to him to be an ally, because Assyria was so big and so strong they could easily wipe out Israel and Judah. But at the time period that Jonah's written, they had a war going on the other side of them that was dragging out. They had kind of a weakness in their kings. And so, in other words, Assyria was kind of busy with their own problems and they weren't really bothering Israel. But they had a reputation. And they were against Israel in the fact that they were next. Israel felt they were next. And so they had, kind of like Rahab we talked about with Jericho, the people around them knew when the Assyrians were coming, it was going to be a bad deal. And so this is where Jonah was told to go to that group of people. And so what were they known for? Extreme cruelty, You know, here we've got a picture, which is not super gory, but you can get the picture of what's going on. They would hook hooks inside the jaws, and you got all these people that want to have all these loops and stuff in their noses and their eyes and in their lips and everything else. Well, this is really what that was all about in the back in the day. You know, the hooks and the stuff that was put in there was to drag you along like a fish out of water. They would drag their captives back from the war front with those hooks. And before they even did that, they would take a pole and gouge out the eyes. That kind of thing. And they left them alive. Why did they do that? Because if you killed them, what does it matter, right? You don't feel any pain. But here they felt pain. They were, you know, they were strung along, and everybody could see that. And then, you know what people did? Instead of trying to fight the Assyrians, they wanted to go in the other direction. And they could just come in and wipe and take everything they wanted. They didn't have to fight the war because they had shock and awe. And that's not the only thing. You know, they had, I got to blow this up so I can see it. You probably can't see it, but in that black box, they had a lot of beheadings. You know, we seen years ago back in the Gulf War where they tried to, a few people that were against the United States, they took the Christians out and they beheaded them on the beach. And for a while, those pictures are going around. Now, I couldn't watch it, but that's gross. That's disgusting. They did that so people could see and say, hey, don't mess with us because this is what's going to happen to you. And they would stack their skulls up so high and so everybody could see what was going on. Impalings, you know, just sticking you on a pole. Burnings and torture and enslavement and things of that nature. And one picture I saw, they would take people alive and put them on the wall and they'd grab their skin and take them off like a, just right there. It's something else. It's amazing the torture and the things that they can come up with. You think the crucifixion is bad. You know, it's gross. How do you do that? This is the things that Assyria was known for. And this is the way the prophet Jonah was meant to go to these people and hey, there's something here that these people need to hear. So what does this show us about our God? Everything we do, think, or say comes up before him, and he sees and considers every motive and thought of every heart of the entire world. If you go back to Jonah, I get this from Jonah chapter 1, verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. You know, that stuff that you do in secret, God knows. The things that you think about when you're alone, or when you're looking on the internet, or the things that you're thinking about that wouldn't agree with your parents, or whatever else. God knows all those things, those thoughts, the intents of the heart. He knows those things. We used to sing a Sunday school song, and I'm not going to go into it, but it's like, careful little minds what you think, and they go into that. Careful little minds, or little feet where you go. Careful little ones what you do. Why? Because the Father up above is looking down in love. He knows those things. And when we think of what all those things that we may have done against God, all those sins that we've committed against him. You know, God hasn't missed a single one, but that's why he placed it on his son to die for us so we can have a relationship with him. And he wants to use us, but we can't be used if we're thinking in our minds opposite what he's doing. We're rejecting God like Jonah. We're little Jonahs at times. And thank God he gives us the ability to confess our sins and to move on in fellowship with him. That means walking in step with what he wants us to do. Just a few verses to show us this. Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent on the thoughts of his heart, not just the things that you do, but every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. We read about this in our verse last week that we read before in Matthew 6 about prayer. You know, when you go and you pray, you don't need to go to a chapel. You don't need to kneel down before a statue or something. What you need to do is go into a secret place. Why? Because the Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. You know, he sees in secret. Mark 7, he said, well did the Jesus said, well did Isaiah the prophecy of the prophecy of you hypocrites, as it is written, the people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. All the Pharisees that came to Jesus, they were saying good things. And they, you know, the Pharisees were the ones that were walking the walk, right? They were taking that word in. They knew the law well, and they were doing everything they were. But God isn't about your actions. Because what were they thinking? Instead of believing Jesus and what he was saying and having a relationship, they were doing the things and they thought they were good enough. It's like coming to church and not being involved in what's being said. Just coming here, making an appearance, and walking out the door. And nothing ever affects you. See, the purpose of opening God's word is to affect your life. First of all, for salvation. The second way is to change you into the image of Christ. And that's what the word of God does here. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner in thoughts intents of the heart. God knows what you're thinking. He knows exactly what you need. And the thing is about this is, what do you do when you're sinning? If that Bible's next to you, do you just openly, oh, that's what I need right now. I need to open this book up and get into it. No. Usually it's the opposite. Get that book, probably put it in a different room. Even if you're not openly doing something that would somebody call wrong, but you're not thinking about the Lord, you're thinking about self, you're thinking, I need this time of whatever. You know, it's a relationship with the Lord. The Lord does it through you. But when you react in a negative way to God's word, because I don't really need to hear this, or I don't want to hear this right now, it's this verse is really affecting you right here. God's word is getting right to where you need to hear it. And it's affecting you. Notice what he says. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes to whom we must give an account. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. And that's why I don't say, you and you and you need to do this, this, and this. The Lord has to put it on you. The Lord has to get you to come to church if you want to come to, you know, if you're not coming to church. He has the one to motivate you to do those things. I just serve up the word of God. You have to respond to him, not to me. So why might this be a tough message for Jonah to deliver, right? The answer is a softball one, right? First of all, Jonah was entering a treacherous territory. You know, he knew what was going to happen there. Maybe that would happen to him. Maybe they deserved the judgment, and they didn't want to give it to him. But the people might actually respond favorably, which would be bad for him. He's thinking, how terrible do you have to get out of God's grace? Or they would just kill him in the process. Either way, he would either have to face his people that he lives with in Israel over this treacherous nation, or he would get killed in the process. It seems like a no-win situation for him. And to tell you the truth, thinking logically, I can see his point. Why would you go the other way? I would much rather jump off the ship, as much as I hate water. I think I would have done the same thing, jump in that water. Just let a shark eat me, rather than live the way he lived. Or suffer the consequences. But notice, what can we remember when facing a difficult situation? There's a number of verses. This is why, when you're thinking that way, the Bible comes in handy, right? Have I not commanded you, Joshua says, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord Yahweh, the self-existent one, the relational God, notice that your God is with you wherever you go. Do we need to fear? Yeah, it could be fearful. We don't need to fear. We have God on our side, the existent one. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in time of trouble. You know, this is stuff we can take to the bank. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things Through Christ. Make sure you get that part of it right before you can say, yeah, it's good for Paul, but not good for me. No, it's through Christ. The Holy Spirit inside you strengthens you. It's not your will. It's God's will. How can you minister to somebody else? Through the Holy Spirit doing that work through you. You just must be willing to do it. Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all of your need according to the riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And so that's the kind of thing we need to remember. That with those things, you know, the New Testament verses wouldn't have been available to Jonah, but he knew the Psalms, and there's a ton of Psalms he could have used. I just had a smattering of some Psalms that we can remember because I want to make it personal to us. Yeah, it's great whatever happened to Jonah, but how does it relate to our life? Well, we've got some verses here. What could we have taken from that? Now, what can we learn from this so far, I think, is the last point on your handout, and that is God is involved in the affairs of men, including our country, our lives, and our church. You know, if our church grows, it's because God's grace allows people to bring them in to that want to hear the word of God and fellowship with us. If our country prospers, it's because our God is involved in that process. You know, our lives, if we're prosperous for the Lord, and I'm not just saying if we become wealthy, if we have a retirement account, if we do everything right, you know. No, if we're prosperous by way of God being prosperous in God's eyes, it's because God is involved in our lives and we're allowing Him to be, allowing ourselves to be used by Him to make those things work or go according to His will. And He'll see that as valuable. Some verses that go along with this are, notice that all God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, that's what God is working in this life. He desires all men to be saved. He uses us to bring people that message. He wants us to have life. Notice what Jesus says. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. That's the devil. But Jesus came that they may have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Not just to be alive for eternity, but to have His life flowing through us to other people. John 3:16, God loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the way we get in on that eternal life. But I wanted to share this as the last verse, where Daniel says, the decision is by the decree of the watchers. This would be Nebuchadnezzar saying this. The great king of Babylon, hundreds or more years after, it's probably 200 years after Jonah, the great king of Babylon, who now had come after the Assyrian Empire, and he was humbled by the Lord, had to eat grass, and then he got saved, and he has his testimony, and this is what he reveals in that, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And so that's one thing we need to take to the bank, no matter if we're watching the news or if we're looking at our lives and the things, whatever's going on, that Yahweh God that we just learned about in the first verse there is involved in our lives. Even when we don't feel like He is, He is. And so with that, let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for this message, even in these two verses. I just pray that you'd the verses that we went over would be meaningful in our thinking so that we could live a life that would be well-pleasing to you. I pray if anybody's listening that's not saved, that they would be saved by your amazing grace by simply placing their faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray that we'd be a vehicle even to share that message, come alongside others, so that they could know you and get to have a relationship with you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.